Good morning on this warm and hazy October Sunday. Glad to be with you. And this time through the Gospel of John has been great for me. Thanks, David. We're trying to get a PowerPoint going here. This is just for a map. That's all. It's no big presentation, but actually an important map for this section. Thanks, David. All right. Good. Perfect. Yeah. So this time through, the Gospel of John has been really good for me and just kind of a reminder of the centrality of Christ. You know, our faith is, it's not just a philosophy or a set of principles, it's about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John this time through is reminding me of that. And maybe something kind of alongside of that, that goes together with that, is the centrality of faith and trusting in a person, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this time has been good, and looking forward to keep it on going and finishing. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word prophesied about Christ, that that you have given him the tongue of the learned, that he might speak a word in season to sustain the weary one with a word. And so, Father, we pray as we look at Christ, as we look at his words, as we look at his deeds as recorded here in the Gospel of John, we pray that you would speak to the weary this morning and encourage us as well to keep on following you, to keep on trusting you, and to keep on trusting our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're in John chapter 6. And it's a long chapter, and so it's been divided in half in our Sunday school. So we'll have a chance to kind of focus on a part of the chapter of what the Lord says that we might not focus on before. It's leading up to his statement, I am the bread of life. So we're going to come right to the cusp of that and kind of ponder it maybe for a week. The format should be kind of familiar to you. This is a book of signs. So John will present a miracle of Christ and then usually a lengthy discourse of Christ that kind of unpacks the meaning of the miracle and the sign and what it points to. So we're going to go through the miracle, a couple of miracles, and then Christ is going to begin to speak kind of a lengthy discourse, and we'll kind of stop right in the middle of that and then pick up next time. So John chapter 6, and let me just read verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Okay, it says after these things, and that's a bit of a general statement, and so I want to kind of catch up a time frame for where we are. Okay, where are we in Jesus' ministry? How many years was Jesus' ministry? I'm seeing a three, hearing a three. 3 years, okay. 3.5 years is kind of what I have in my mind. It was a little more than 3 years for sure. When Jesus was baptized, he went for 40 days into the wilderness, then he came back, and then shortly after that, the time of the Passover was at hand. He went, and that's in John chapter 2, so he went to that first Passover in his ministry and cleansed the temple, and that's when he met with Nicodemus, and that was at the very beginning of his ministry. And then in John chapter 5, and that speaks of a healing that Jesus did in Jerusalem. It says that there was a feast of the Jews. Maybe that was a Passover, probably, maybe. So from John 2 to John chapter 5, if that's another Passover, that'd be another year. Okay, so now we'd be a year and a half into Jesus' ministry. And then this passage, it's going to say in verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So that'd be a third Passover. We'd be 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry, and so there's a year left, okay? One year left because the next Passover is going to be the cross. And so there's 1 year left in Jesus' ministry, and it's Passover time. Passover's kind of on the minds of the people. They're gonna be speaking about events of the Exodus and the manna that was given. And this marks this event, I think, marks kind of the high tide of the Lord's popularity. You know, especially in the other Gospels, it talks about him being thronged with people. You know, and they didn't, I don't think they lined up in a nice queue like the British do, you know, to get miracles. You know, they were everywhere. They were thronging him. And so this marks kind of the high water mark of the Lord's popularity. When we come to the end of this chapter, it's going to talk about some things that the Lord said here that people are going to take offense to. And it's going to cause them to not walk with him anymore. And then not so much in this gospel, but in the others, they especially start talking about, they start using this word after this event. It's the word withdraw. And so after this event, Jesus is going to be withdrawing to almost like hiding from the crowds. And so you find him in places you wouldn't expect him, like Caesarea Philippi. You know, that's where Peter makes the great confession. So the Lord's going to begin withdrawing. And actually, I think he's already doing that because he goes away to this mountain, and his purpose is just to be with his disciples, maybe just to get away from his disciples. So let me read the first four verses. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And actually, the way it's stated, my translation makes it sound like an event. You know, they followed him because they saw the signs that were performing on those who were sick. But actually, the verb tense that's used indicates that this was constant. It should be translated, a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. This is happening all the time. And so he's healing the sick, and so you can imagine the demand for him. And so a large crowd is following him all the time. So he goes up on a mountain, and there he sits down with his disciples. He's spending time with them. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And the next verse is going to speak about him lifting up his eyes and seeing there's a large crowd gathering all around him. Let me show you my map after David and I worked so hard to get this up a little late. It's a good map here. Let's see, maybe I've got a laser thing. If I knew how to use it. Oh, here we go. Oh, yay. Okay, good. Okay, so the Lord's home base, it seems like where he moved, and also Peter's home, is Capernaum. Capernaum, it's a village that's here on the Sea of Galilee. And so that's kind of his base of operation. We've been talking a lot about the Lord in Jerusalem, but now it just is after these things, and we're back in north, in the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is divided by the Upper Jordan that flows into it, and then the Lower Jordan that flows out of the Sea of Galilee. And so although it's pretty much round or oval, the way that people spoke of it was one side of it here and the other side of it there. And so he's in Capernaum, and it says he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. That was another name for the Sea of Galilee, and went up on a mountain. And so he's crossed over here, and you can see this is a mountainous region. That's what the colors are for, is to show you elevation. And this is maybe you've heard of this area. It's called the Golan Heights, and this modern state of Israel actually includes this area for a strategic reason, because there's a lot of population around the lake there, and they need this because they can shoot missiles down here onto the lake. So anyway, there's mountains here. So he's up here somewhere, probably on the edge here, on one of these high places, on one of those mountains. And the people have ended up following him. And I kind of labor that on the map because we're going to go back to the map. It plays a part in this chapter. Okay. Verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? So he sees a crowd gathering around him. In I think the other gospels, it talks about him teaching them on the kingdom of heaven. But it wasn't, you know, like an appointment. It was like them finding him. And there's so many that are gathering that there's a problem. And that is, you got a huge group of people, thousands of people, and eating is going to be a huge project, to say the least, for them, actually an impossible project for them. And the Lord feels compassion for them. They're out in a lonely place. They're out in a desolate place. They're going to faint along the way back if they don't eat. And so he starts to ask his disciples. In fact, he asks his disciples a very odd question. He asked Philip an odd question. Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Well, there's no, you know, there's no grocery stores out here. This is a lonely, desolate place. And so John tells us an interesting verse, what the Lord internally, what the Lord was doing when he asked this question to Philip. Verse 6, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And John just puts it like that. Remember, John was the last gospel written. So Jesus knew what he was intending to do. And so do you, because you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John assumes that you've read the gospels, and so you know what's coming. And so the Lord knows what he's going to do. And so he asked this question not because he needs a straight answer, where are we going to buy bread? But in order to test Philip. And to test what? What is he testing? What is he testing? He's testing his faith, right? The Lord's going to do this. So when they come to an impossible situation, he should be trusting the Lord. And the disciples, the Lord doesn't rebuke them for how they handled this test, but they're learning it. Their faith is growing. He always talks to them, he rebukes them for having small faith. He never rebukes them for having no faith, but he rebukes them for having a small faith. Not here, he doesn't. And so this was something that he was doing to teach them. I think you can see here something important, and maybe the difference between a disciple and a student. A student comes to a classroom and learns, and a disciple follows. And so this is a lesson that the Lord was going to teach them, and there's no way to teach it except for him being with them and doing ministry together with them. And so when you're asking someone to be a student, you tell them the schedule for the class. Here's when the class meets. Here's when you can come. Here's the schedule. Here's when it's over. Here's when you're done with the class. But when you're asking someone to be a disciple, what does the Lord say? Follow me. Follow me. And so the disciples come with him. And actually, that's our task. It has some bearing on what we do in the church, because our task is to make disciples, not make students, but to make disciples. And so the Lord is ministering to people together. And that's where the context for this test comes to Philip. Well, okay, the disciples get to work to answer the Lord's questions, and especially Philip. And Philip's impulse for answering this question is to calculate. So verse 7, Philip answered him. He works out some figures in his head, maybe. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And so he looks at the crowd size, calculates, figures out how much food costs, how much it would be to serve them, and figures out it'd cost about more than a year's salary, because a denarius is one day's labor. And so 200 denarii is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a little, not to be filled, but to just have a taste of something would require that much money. Not that it matters, because there's nowhere to buy. If they had 200 denarius, it wouldn't help them at all, because they're out in a lonely and a desolate place. So he goes through the motions of calculating this for the Lord, but it's kind of a counsel of despair. You know, it's saying we're in an impossible situation. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are these for so many people?" people. And so Andrew's impulse is not to do a calculation, but to say, okay, well, what do we have? What do we have? And his search finds something extremely small, five barley loaves, which are basically like dinner rolls, not like what we think of as a loaf of bread. Barley would be the poorest bread. They'd like to eat wheat, and when they couldn't eat wheat, they'd eat barley. So this was the poorest food, and two fish, and actually the way it's said in the Greek is two small fish. So he's got two maybe dried fish or something like this of this little boy. And so Andrew brings us to the Lord, but Andrew almost, it's also a counsel of despair, and maybe even back to what Dylan was talking about, maybe even a note of humor here, like, what, this is all we've got is this little boy's lunch. What are these for so many people? You know, there's nothing that we can do. So the Lord listens. He takes seriously what they say. He responds to what they say. He's actually going to use what Andrew said in order to accomplish this miracle. So verse 10 to 13 describes this miracle. Of course, it's the feeding of the 5,000. And let me read it. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So the Lord performs this miracle, and the people are filled. John, the gospel writer, could have not included so many details. In fact, he could have just said, the Lord miraculously provided for the need. You know, he was testing their faith. He tested it. He asked about it. And then he miraculously provided for their need and then moved on and told the next. But he actually goes through the trouble of giving us the details, of telling us how the Lord provided for this need. And the details are important because this is not just to record some unique event in history, although it does that. It certainly does that. But John is, what does it say in the first verse? That Christ is a word from the Father. He's a message from the Father. You watch him. You listen to him. And you understand what the Father is like and what your response should be to him. And so actually the details of this should tell us about what the Lord is doing in our life, about Christ himself, about God's message from the Father to us of Christ himself, about some matter that he's testing you in, testing your faith. So you come to it and you come to a situation that's impossible, and it's the Lord's testing you. He's you know, maybe you try different things and come up with different solutions, and the point is actually to test your faith, and the Lord is bringing you through that because you're his disciple, and he's discipling you in that. So these details are important, and I think tell us how the Lord works and how he's showing us who he is through Christ, according to the difficulties that we go through. So just notice a few things. He had his disciples prepare for the miracle before it happened. He directed them to have the people sit down. You know, that itself was an act of faith for them. So they partly passed this test. You know, it's not no faith, but it's a small faith. And so even though they can't imagine how the Lord's going to do that, you can't really fault them for that. They don't complain when the Lord tells them, okay, let's prepare for a meal. And he doesn't do that when he starts distributing the food and they say, oh, I see how it's going to work out. And then, okay, well, then we better get ready for it. We better get the people ready for it. No, he tells them to do this when it's sort of absurd to do. So he tells them, because all they've got is this little boy's lunch. You know, he says, have the people sit down, and he arranges them. Some of the other gospel writers talk about how they sat down in groups of 50 and 100, so they'd be easy to count. That's how they know there's 5,000, and so that's John gives us the number there as well. There's much grass in the place. I think Mark says it's green grass. It's springtime. It's Passover. That's the only time the grass would be green up in those hills. So the men sat down. it's the men that are counted here, and there are probably women and children. Obviously, there's the little boy with them as well, so it's a larger number than this. But the men sat down in number about 5,000. So they had sit in groups of men of 50 and 100, and then they're able to calculate them together. So after that's happened, not before this has happened, but after it's arranged for the miracle, the Lord took the loaves after he'd given thanks and distributed to those who were seated. Interesting that the Lord didn't do this miracle ex nihilo, so to speak, out of nothing. Let there be food, you know, like he created. He used what Andrew had given him, though it was very meager. And so it's like he's encouraging them to bring the small. And with Christ, it's turns out to be great. But he doesn't skip what Andrew brought, in a way, Andrew bringing this to him. Even, I don't know exactly what Andrew's attitude was, but in itself, that was an act of faith, and the Lord responds to that. And, that's what, he uses is the small fish and this meager, amount of, bread. And so the Lord just begins breaking. It must have been quite a thing to see of the Lord doing, and it just keeps on coming, you know, and until it's able to feed all of them. Probably took some time to do this, and it just comes from the Lord's hands, this abundance of bread and of fish. Another detail, and I mentioned this because it's listed in all four Gospels. It's listed, and it's kind of a connection to the Lord's Supper as well, because it's given again. It's just this tiny little detail in verse 11. He took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to them. And probably just what he did at every meal, like we do, to give thanks for the meal. That's why when we appear, when we do the Lord's Supper, and we pray, before we do the Lord's Supper, we say, we'll give thanks for the bread. Let's give thanks for the cup, because that's what the Lord did at the Lord's Supper. But he did it here, too. He did it here, too. And each of the gospel writers mentions this tiny little detail, and John actually mentions it twice, because we're going to get back to the map, and it's going to talk about people who come to the place where Jesus had broken the bread after he had given thanks, and that's in verse 23. So it's like a real insignificant detail, but it's actually an important detail of the way that the Lord did this miracle. He's not just solving a problem, but he's doing it in an atmosphere of thanksgiving. The whole thing is done in an atmosphere of thanksgiving, and that's not a small detail to the Lord. In fact, thanksgiving is not a small thing to God as well. And so this is a miracle that's done, the whole thing, in thanksgiving to the Father. And then the other thing that's mentioned, of course, you can't miss this, is the abundance. It's the abundance. And what the Lord does, a miraculous feeding, is going to be compared with what Moses did with the manna. But there's a key difference a few differences actually, but one key difference between what the Lord did here and the manna. You remember the manna, there was just enough for everybody. You're supposed to gather a certain amount and only that amount, and you have just enough, not too much, not too little, and everyone has the same. When the Lord does this miracle, he doesn't do it like that. Everybody has as much as they want. You can come back for seconds, you can come back for thirds on this. Everyone eats until they're filled. They eat as much as they want, and then the Lord tells the disciples to take baskets and go around, and he wants them to see this, to see how much is left over. So they fill up the broken pieces of bread and fish, and they fill up 12 baskets. The significance of the number 12 probably is just that there's 12 disciples, so it matches the number. Each one of them was to gather this. It was a lesson for each one of them about the abundance. That's the way in which when our faith is tested, that's the way in which Christ shows us himself in the midst of that, is by providing for us in time and actually providing abundantly for us. And so there's a key. This is a way in which when we trust in the Lord, or this is what we're trusting when we're trusting the Lord, is that he will be faithful to his promise and do it in abundance for us. Okay, so quite an event, and the people respond. This certainly hits a nerve with them. Verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And I think they're saying he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. And they're referencing back to a passage in the Pentateuch that where Moses talks about the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me. And Moses spoke to the Lord face to face like a man speaks to his friend, and was kind of in a way the greatest of the prophets. But this is a prophet like Moses, and they recognize it. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So right answer, right conclusion, wrong application right away. And that's in verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. They're really excited about this miracle of the bread, unlimited bread, taking just a tiny bit of bread and multiplying it. And it's a political thing for them. They see the promise of this. They see the implications of this. A lot of the warfare of that time when there was rebellions ended up as siege warfare, where you get behind a wall and you see if you have enough food to outlast your enemy who's got to sustain a camp around the wall and see if he has enough food and supply lines to see who runs out of food first and water. And so, you know, if they have this, it's like their nation's going to be invincible. You know, they're going to be able to stand up to anybody. And they see the implications of this. They see it almost as like a weapon. And so they want to make him to be king, whether he wants to be king or not. We talked about this a little bit for the leadership class about, well, is it right to seek the office of elder? Is it right to seek leadership? And scripture says it is. You know, it's a good thing if a man desires the office of elder. But sometimes in our history in the U.S., it's been considered a bad thing to seek the office of president, you know, and like a disqualifying thing. And now it's sort of the opposite. But they wouldn't have been bothered by that. They want him to be king, even if he's hesitant to become king. They want to make him king by force. And so the Lord has to get away from them. And here's this word that you find in other Gospels about the Lord withdrawing, and this time he withdraws alone. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. That's not the kind of king that he came to be. So they've got the right conclusion and the wrong application. Christ is the Messiah, but not a Messiah like this. And so he goes and withdraws again to the mountain, probably further up onto these Golan Heights alone. And doesn't say he was praying to his father, but he lived a life of prayer. He often sought time alone to pray. So it just says he went to be by himself alone. But certainly he was praying. I think even the other gospels mentioned that he was praying to the Lord, which is why he was without the disciples. He dismissed the crowds. He sent the disciples away. It was probably a struggle for him to get away from the crowds, because it always was. This time, and especially now when they're at kind of a high point, kind of a fever pitch of wanting to be with him and wanting him to be the king. He wants to be away from his disciples too, and I wonder if the disciples were in part on the people's side of wanting him to be king. You know, they've been with the Lord a long time at this point, and maybe they're saying, you know, this is finally catching on. You know, we've been waiting for something big to happen, and this is it. You know, the people are ready. They know who he is. You know, they say he's the prophet who is to come, and they're ready to make him king. And they're zealous about it. They want him to be king whether he wants to or not. And so the Lord sends the disciples away without him, and they're obedient. You know, they go even when they encounter a storm. They don't turn back to the shore, but they keep on going. So the Lord withdraws to the mountain alone. And, okay, let's pick up with the disciples rowing, because there's another event, there's another miracle, important one, and John mentions it, maybe not as in detail, doesn't talk about the business about Peter walking out on the water, but he does include this. So, verse 16. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on land to which they were going. And then it kind of passes without a lot of comment, and what the Lord is going to refer back to is not this event, but the one that all the people saw with the feeding of the 5,000. But okay, so we're back to our map here. So they're somewhere here probably, and they go back. The disciples are going to row to the other side to get back to Capernaum, which is kind of home base for the Lord's ministry. The Sea of Galilee, I think it's about 7 miles this way and about 5 miles this way. And they row, it says about 3.5 or 4 miles. I think it's given in stadia, and my translation converts it to miles. So, you know, if you can think of those calculations, they're just about in the middle of the sea, and they're rowing, and they're rowing hard. There's a storm. The Sea of Galilee, in Israel today, they use it as their water source, and it's really shallow. It's a really shallow lake, and they have trouble, you know, sometimes the water goes down. They don't like that. In fact, it's down further now than it was in ancient times a bit. But anyway, it's a shallow, and the point that I'm getting at is I think that the storms are especially bad. The shallow part in the ocean, you know, when a tidal wave comes in, that's where the wave breaks, and that's where there's great danger and violence. And so storms on the Sea of Galilee were really violent things. And so they're caught in the midst of this storm. They're rowing hard. And then they see something really strange, which I think in the other Gospels, they think it's a ghost. You know, they're a little superstitious still. But it's something they've never seen before. It's the Lord Jesus in the midst of the storm walking toward them on the water. And they're not comforted by it. It makes it worse for them. In fact, they're terrified by it. And so he has to speak to them. He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they get it. They're willing to receive him into a boat, and immediately the boat was on the land to which they were going, which I think is the second miracle, because they're out in the middle of the Dead Sea, and they're going to Capernaum, and so the Lord also sort of transports them to Capernaum. It doesn't give the, you know, sort of the lesson and the takeaway of this sign. It doesn't, John doesn't sort of build on this so much. He just explains that what happened. This miracle was just for the disciples. It wasn't public. You know, everybody saw the feeding of the 5,000. They're really impressed by it. This one was just for the disciples. And I wonder if it's to say to the disciples, you know, the Lord is, he's rejecting being a certain kind of king. He's not going to be a bread king. He's not going to be a king because he's given them bread, and that's what his kingship is about. But it's as if he's saying to his disciples, you know, make no mistake, I am a king, and I'm a king in every realm, including over nature itself, including over the sea. And so here he is, he's the master of the sea. He's walking on the water. He's using the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm like it's a valley floor. You know, he's just walking on it. And so he's showing them his power. And that's characteristic of Christ. He hides his power in weakness. That's the time that we're living in now, because the king has come. The king has been risen. He's been glorified, and yet his servants are weak in the world. And he hides his power in weakness to accomplish his purposes, not least of which is to test our faith. and to give room for us to believe what we don't see. And so the Lord is showing them, he's giving them a glimpse of the power that's hidden, and it's an even greater power than the people who want to make him king can perceive. And so the disciples are given a glimpse of that right in the midst of this. And then he's going to go back to the misunderstanding crowd, and kind of the rest of the chapter is going to be him, and it's a long chapter, it's going to be him interacting with the crowd. Okay, verse 22 to 24 is a little bit complicated, and I think it's supposed to be. And But a map really helps for this. Let's read verse 22 to 24 and see if we can make sense of it. The next day, okay, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Okay, so the next day, the crowd who's here, because they haven't left with the disciples, they know that Jesus has gone away. They know he's up in the hills, and they know that there's no extra boats down here. And they've seen the disciples go away, and they saw that the Lord was not with them. And there's not a boat that he can use. And so they say, well, he's got to be still here somewhere. And they're looking for him. So they're keeping track of all of this. Not only that, there came, verse 23, other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Okay, so what it's saying is that the crowd is growing. Tiberias is actually over here. It's near Magdala. I think it's right here. The city of Tiberias, it's today it's the biggest city on the lake, and I think it probably was then too. And so they come, other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread. So they come out here into this less populated place, and they swell the crowd and cause it to grow. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, he must have come over here somehow. We must have missed him, I guess. So they decide to cross back over and come to Capernaum seeking Jesus, and they find him. They find him at the home base. So there's a lot of coming and going, and the Lord's going to reference that in what he says to them. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And so they ask him this question. It's kind of typical of a lot of the interactions with John. It's a very short-sighted question, you know. They're really kind of baffled. How did you get here? When did you get here? Where did you come from? And all they're talking about is this lake, you know. And if they really knew who he was, they would be asking him in a different way. How did you get here? When did you get here? Where did you come from? You know, not the lake, but where he comes from the bosom of his Father. He's a message from his Father. He's the Word of God itself. He's God himself. And so the Lord is going to speak to them on a different level. And for a lot of them, they're really not going to get it. Verse 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." This is one of the truly, truly statements. And so the Lord says that to emphasize things that he's seeking to tell, to teach. It's done to get people's attention. In fact, anytime you see repetition in Scripture, it's used kind of to wake people up. You know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, or Mary, Mary, when Christ is risen from the dead, and she's just kind of in another world and doesn't recognize she's talking to him. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." But it's interesting; he's not telling them, you know, a truth about himself here. He's actually telling them a truth about themselves, which they need to recognize. You are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You know, what they didn't see was that the Lord multiplying the bread is a sign. That's what the whole Gospel of John is about. He's not denigrating it. He's not saying, well, food doesn't matter. It does matter. In fact, when he saw them coming towards them and gathering, that's the first thing he thought of. He thought of food. He thought of meeting that need. But it's a sign. It matters, but it should direct your attention to something else as well. And so he says, you're seeking me not because you saw a sign pointing you to something even more important, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And we've done some things. People have been talking about food preservation and food production, and there's value in that. But all food perishes, but there's a food that doesn't perish. There's a food actually that leads to eternal life, not just sustaining our physical life, but eternal life as well. And so the Lord tells him, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And here's what it is. He kind of hints at it. He doesn't say it like he's going to say it when they keep on misunderstanding it. But he says, this food which endures to eternal life is food which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Later he's going to say, I am the bread of life. But here he speaks of himself in the third person, the Son of Man. And he speaks of it as something, a food that the Son of Man will give to you. And later he's going to kind of shock them into the reality of this. Well, I am the food. And the food is to believe upon me. But it's food that the Son of Man gives to you here. For on him, the Son of Man, the Father has set his seal. And again, he's carrying a message from the Father. And the Father is speaking through him and has set his seal of authenticity upon the person of Christ. And so it's food certainly that revolves around his person. He says, don't work for the food which perishes. And what kind of work were they doing for the food that perishes? You know, they received it as a miracle. They didn't have to do anything. He just broke it and gave it to them as a gift. But they wanted it to keep going. They wanted this to not be a one-time event, but to keep going. That was everything that they had in mind for the future depended on this being a repeated event. And so they're, I think the work that he's referring to is they're just scrambling all over the place looking for him. You know, it's what was described in verse 22 and 24, where we got lions going all over the lake and they're looking all over the place for him. It involves a lot of work to looking for him, but they're doing that work not for eternal life, not for the to seek the one who can give them as a gift eternal life, but they're doing it to seek for someone who can just give them food. So he tells them, don't do your work for that kind of food. You need to be seeking me for the food that leads to eternal life. Well, what they hear is doing work for eternal life, and so they kind of come to what he's talking about a little bit. And when they do, they speak from their heart a great mistake here. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? What should we do to earn God's favor? What should we do to earn eternal life? And so the Lord corrects this with them. He makes the same distinction that Paul does between faith and works. And so we're back to this faith. It's the counterpart of God's message sent to us about himself is to believe it. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the food that's going to lead you to eternal life. It is believing in the one whom he has sent. Well, they're not really that interested in this question. And so what they're really interested in is for the miracle of the multiplied food to continue. So they say, well, that might be an interesting thing to say. Okay, what are you going to do to show us that it's true? What are you going to do to back it up? And maybe what you should do is to keep on doing the miracle of the multiplying of the bread. So they said to them, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And so they refer back to the giving of the manna. And you remember the thing about the manna, I pointed out one difference. There was just enough for everybody. There wasn't an abundance But the other difference about the manna is that it happened regularly. It happened every day, except for the Sabbath. And so they're kind of complaining about what the Lord is doing. Well, it's not like Moses, you know, that came every day. That was that came reliably. And so they speak about our fathers. They ate the manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And so the Lord is going to correct them again with another truly, truly by saying, no, it's not Moses who's giving you what is really desirable. It's my Father, and he's doing it now. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So he directs them to his Father, giving them the true bread out of heaven, and he directs them away from the physical bread. Again, not that that isn't important, but it should be a sign to what is much more important. So he speaks about the what you should be seeking is the bread of God, which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And if anything is going to give life to the world, it has to be out of heaven. It can't be something that we work up to God, like their question that they asked, what work should we do to work the works of God, to deserve God's favor? And the Lord says, well, it's nothing that you do. The work is simply to believe in his Son, whom he sent from heaven, and to trust in him. And now he's speaking to them about the true bread, which is out of heaven. And so, you know, when we think about the Lord and we think about favor to the Lord, we often think in the wrong direction, just like they did. We think by analogy, and you know, we think of the Lord's love or his favor. You say, well, what do I love? What do I give my favor to? Well, I give my favor to things that I like, things that are attractive to me, things that are going to help me. So that must be how the Lord does it, too. And, well, that's not the way the Lord does it. That leads you to ask the question, what work should I do to deserve the love of God? And so in order to have to be given life, to be given eternal life, you need not a bigger version of what we have here on earth already. You need something from heaven. You need the bread that comes down out of heaven. And so the Lord directs them to this bread. And he's right on the cusp of telling them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And so we're going to kind of leave it there and maybe ponder that for this week. How is the Lord like bread of life? Because that's how he's speaking to them. And what does it mean that if you come to him, you won't hunger? And if you believe in him, you will never thirst. And so we're kind of stopping in the middle, but he's going to say something that's going to really get their attention. Not just the Son of Man gives you this bread that comes down from heaven, but the Son of Man is the bread. And believing in him is eating of this bread, and the Lord is saying, and I am the bread of heaven. You shouldn't be seeking anything else but me. And that's what this is a sign to point to. So they really kind of dismiss what the Lord is saying. They're missing a lot of times the dialogues in John kind of feel like two ships passing in the night, because they hear that he's saying something about bread, but and they heard that he's saying that the Father gives this bread now, and they're still thinking of the physical bread, and they say to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And that's where the Lord's going to tell them that he is the bread of life. He does always give this bread, but it's not the kind of bread that they're thinking of. All right, well, let's leave it there, and we'll pick up. And I hope you think about this week what he says next. In fact, let me read it. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So that's where we'll pick up next time. Any comments? Questions? Yes. That's a good question. You know, they did carry supplies with them. The disciples did. So they had 12 empty baskets. It's good to be prepared. You know, they could jam into something if they were empty. They're large baskets, and I still haven't read from a commentary. I know there's a couple of different measures for like a bushel kind of thing, or like a large basket. These are large baskets full of food. So, but yeah, the disciples did carry supplies with them when they traveled. Any other? Yeah. Betty?
It's like it was underlined that he, nothing be lost.
And oh, just, yeah.
And I'm going like, what would be the significance of that? You know, and I would just thought maybe it had something to do with the picture of the lector.
Okay. Yeah, I think it's good to ponder because the details are given, and that one is given with a direct quote and a command from the Lord. Gather up the leftovers so that nothing will be lost. And I don't think it's like a superstitious thing like the Catholic Church where if a part of the communion falls, they have this little procedure that they do and all this stuff. But the Lord did it in an orderly way, you know, so he didn't just feed the birds on the mountain here with his stuff. And I think for sure he wanted them to see how much left over there was. He wanted them to go through the trouble and even take pains of gathering and looking for, you know, kind of like we do at family camp with the kids, you know, go out in the field and look for anything. To really see, I think to see the abundance of his provision, I think is perhaps the main point of that. But that's good to notice that. Any other?
I was thinking that here how the heart of man will not be satisfied with signs. Because they just seen the sign.
Yeah.
What sign would you give us to believe? Oh, how about yesterday? That so even if we had the sign gifts now, it wouldn't produce a faith. Because, well, as we know, that comes through other means, the ministry of the Spirit, as opposed to convincing, proving.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. The Lord is talking about signs because he's wanting them to look at what it means. That's what a sign does. It points to something else. And he's saying, that's great that you're impressed by this. Look at what it means. And he starts talking about signs. They know that he's talking about food when he's talking about signs. And so they want signs too because they just want more of this food. And so he's really talking about two different things and treating the signs totally differently. But the idea of a sign is really important in the Gospel of John. So the Lord wants them to look at it and treat it as a sign. And that's a good connection too with the sign gifts, the gifts of tongues, the gift of healings and this sort of thing. They're not to be valued for themselves, but they're to be looked at for what they point to. And actually, I think Scripture even teaches that they had a limited time in which the sign gifts operated, and they've come to an end in the church with the coming of the completion of the New Testament. All right, good. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel that tells us of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that you not only tested your disciples that you chose and who walked with you, but you test our faith as well, and that you are testing our faith, and for the same purpose, to strengthen our faith. And so we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would believe in the true bread that comes down out of heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and experience what it means to believe in him and then not hunger, but to be filled with him and even filled with abundance. And so we know that you often dampen your power, hide your power in order that we might believe and to test our faith and to show yourself abundant and powerful and strong and on our side in the end. And so we pray that you might strengthen our faith and that we might walk in the joy of serving such a Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.